Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you will. We're going to read the first eight verses together. The first 13 verses. This is the word of the Lord. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, the word of the Lord. Now, I very rarely address something topically. This evening, I'm going to do so. I've had numbers of people in our congregation and outside of our congregation ask about the revival that is happening in Lakeland, Florida. Maybe you're not aware of this. Most of you probably are. Among our Pentecostal, charismatic, and especially Word of Faith friends, there are massive numbers of people involved right now in this upheaval in their churches, and in one church in particular, that claims that a mighty revival has been sent down from heaven by God. I've had interaction with people who are involved in that. I've had an email from a pastor in London, England, asking about it. I've had another email from a pastor in Vicksburg asking about it. There have been people in our congregation who have been asked questions from people as far-flung, again, as England. And so I thought that perhaps I should say something about this and not simply let it pass by. It gives me an opportunity also to speak about some things that I think are important that I haven't addressed in quite a while in this congregation. I remember when I first came here 20-some-odd years back, that I was teaching one Sunday morning and mentioned the cessation of sign gifts, tongues and prophecy, and about 50 hands went up in the class, no exaggeration, and I gathered them together in a separate meeting another time, actually in the Netterveld home, and taught on the subject of the cessation of sign gifts. Now, I want to say several things in a preliminary way. First, I'm doing too much tonight. Some of this is going to sound superficial because I'm trying to answer a lot of questions. But I thought the broad sketch was important, that we see maybe the forest and perhaps another time can look at some of the trees. Another thing is that I fully realize that God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks. He even uses me. God can use anything He will at any time and any place to do His sovereign will and to bring good. I'm not questioning that. Nor am I raising questions about someone's conversion or anything of that matter. I hope that with humility, I hope that not in arrogance, I can say to you as my flock what I believe about these things and teach you some things that I think will be helpful to you as you think about what genuine revival is, about tongues, prophecy, sign gifts, and all of those sorts of things. Again, forgive me if it's a whirlwind tour, if I say too much. Also, one other point. I'm mentioning Pentecostal, Charismatic, and the Third Wave, not to be confused with the Third Wave we've seen tonight on our film, and the Third Wave movement, almost as if they are one. I recognize that there are distinctions between them, but in many ways there are commonalities. I actually came to faith in Christ in a setting that was charismatic, when I was 13 years old, right out here in Mulberry, actually. And the gospel was very poorly preached. But I heard John 3:16 in the midst of all the babble. And God used that verse to convert my heart. So with that having been said, I still want to give us some warning about this whole issue. Now, let's begin by asking the question about sign gifts. And what I want to say just right up front is that there is no longer any need for sign gifts in the Church of Jesus Christ in the era in which we live. Sign gifts were inseparably related to the apostolic office. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul is having to defend his own apostleship against those called the super apostles who had infiltrated the church at Corinth and were stirring up trouble there. And, of course, those super apostles were apostles that were involved in miracles and wonders and signs and those sorts of things. So the Apostle Paul has to address this. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12, he says, "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing." Now notice verse 12. "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance." Now he's talking about his own ministry. And he is saying, the things that mark an apostle. Do you see that? Signs, wonders, and miracles. These things I did. They were marks of the apostolic office. Now, if sign gifts were for the whole church at all times, they would not peculiarly be signs of the apostolate. If I said, I want you to look for, when you go to this certain place, I want you to look for the people with the red hat, because the people wearing the red hat, that will be a sign to you that you found the people that you're looking for. And if you arrived and everyone was wearing a red hat, then there would be no sign, would there? There would be nothing peculiar to point that to those people as the sign that you had arrived at the right place. Well, the same thing here. Where would the sign value be of apostleship if everyone exhibited those gifts, exercising signs, wonders, and miracles? Now, an objection that is raised to that is that sign gifts were in the New Testament performed by those people who were not apostles. Absolutely. But they were part of the apostolic era. They were in churches founded by the apostles. For example, when you study the book of Acts, every time that you see tongues mentioned in the book of Acts, you find that they took place by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, or at least apostles were present. Let me show you an example of the importance of that in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Verses 9 through 18. Well, let's just begin with verse 14, if we can. "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God," now they had accepted the word of God because of Philip's ministry there, "they sent Peter and John to them." Now Peter and John were apostles. "When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, obviously, in context, when it said that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, it doesn't mean that regeneration had not taken place. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd responded to the preaching of Philip. Why was it necessary, then, that apostles be sent to Samaria before we see the evidences that were prevalent in the New Testament era, signs such as tongues and miraculous signs, before those signs took place in the church? Well, the reason that apostles had to go is because these were gifts that were given through the apostles to the churches. And so the apostolate does not continue in the era in which we now live. I want to demonstrate that to you just from one passage among many in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 21. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. Paul the apostle is talking about the unity of believing Jew and believing Gentile in one new humanity. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians verse 19, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, notice what he says. He speaks of the apostolic office and the prophetic office in this passage as foundational. And the metaphor that he's using for the church is that of a house. Now, when you build a house, you lay a foundation. Do you continue the foundation all the way up to the roof? Do you? No. When the foundation is laid, you lay the foundation and you build on the foundation. Now, that's what he says the apostolic office is. The apostolic office is foundational. We build the house upon the apostolic foundation. We are an apostolic church because we are built on the theology of the apostles. There are no apostles in the church of Jesus Christ today. That office has ceased to exist. So here's what we've said. Sign gifts are inseparably related to the apostolic office. They are evidences of the apostles. Sign gifts, such as tongues, when exercised in the book of Acts, were exercised inseparably from the apostolic office. But the New Testament itself teaches us that the apostolic office was temporary. Conclusion? Tongues in particular, and prophecy, no longer function, exist in the church of Christ today, because they were so inseparably related to the apostolic office that when the apostolic office ceased, so did the sign gifts. So when someone comes and tells me that he speaks in tongues or he prophesies, the question that I want to ask is, what apostle laid hands on you? What apostle was present when that took place? Now, what about tongues and prophecy? Let me say just briefly, because I do have to be somewhat quick in my comments. Tongues, first of all, in the New Testament were recognizable spoken languages. In, for example, the book of Acts, the second chapter, when we find that tongues were spoken on the day of Pentecost, we find that the apostles preached in languages that were understood. You see in verse 4, the apostles, all of them, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. But to whom were they speaking? Well, verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, our own tongues. The tongues that were spoken on the day of Pentecost were recognizable spoken languages. Well, what about in Corinth? Do we have something different in Corinth? No. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. When people came into worship cities, services in Corinth from various parts of the world, God enabled some to speak in those languages, but in order that everyone in the church could understand when a Parthian came into the Corinthian service, there was need for interpretation. And so these were spoken, recognizable languages. I've known of several instances in which seminary students have gone into charismatic services and have stood up and have repeated something like the 100th Psalm in Hebrew, and someone has stood up on the other side of the church and has interpreted it as something totally different. Well, what's happening there, of course, in those services in which there are these ecstatic utterances is something far, far removed from the languages that were spoken in the worship services of Corinth. These were not polysyllabic utterances. They weren't gibberish. They were recognizable languages that needed to be interpreted so that everyone could benefit in the church. Tongues also were not a private prayer language. Now, this would take some time to display, but in 1 Corinthians 14, let me simply mention that Paul is concerned with the use of tongues, again, recognizable languages in worship that needed to be interpreted. There are indications of a private exercise of the gift in verses 18 and following, and perhaps in verse 4 and in verse 28. But I want you to note when you read the chapter that Paul never indicates that this is a use that is independent of its public exercise. His concern is its proper use for ministry. In other words, Paul never encourages or commends a private exercise of the gift of tongues. Never. Never encourages its private, devotional, pietistic use. It is a gift that was given in that era for the church. And as all gifts that are given, they're not intended for my own use. Whatever gifts God has given to you and to me are intended to be used for the whole church of Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures do not teach that tongues were or should be practiced in a private prayer setting. Something else, however, that you find if you study 1 Corinthians 14 carefully is that tongues were revelatory in nature. And this is very important when we think of word gifts in the New Testament. When interpreted, tongues were the functional equivalent of prophecy, and they were intended to be interpreted. Again, someone comes into the service, a Parthian in Corinth. That person does not understand what's going on, and so he needs to hear something in his own language. The Holy Spirit enabled that to take place. When that took place, someone else would stand with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, interpret that so that the whole church could benefit from the language that needed interpreting and the message that came in that language. But when you read 1 Corinthians 14, for example, when he goes on to say in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. He's laying the groundwork for the need to interpret tongues. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. You see the point? When he interprets, then tongues are the functional equivalent of prophecy in the church. Now, the danger, I think, in certain settings in which tongues take place or are supposed to be taking place, and even prophecy, is that these things in the New Testament are considered revelatory, my friends. These are revelations from God. What is to stop me from taking them down, just pasting them into the backs of my Bible? It really is a question that should be asked as to whether this is appropriate, because it is destructive of the concept of the canon. Now, canon means the completion of every book of the Bible that God intends to be there. So in this era, there was revelation, because not all of the revelation that God gave in those churches was intended to be inscripturated. But the canon, that is, the completion of the Bible, had not yet taken place. It was not complete. Now, it's dangerous to claim that God speaks in these various meetings through prophecy. If it contradicts the Scripture, it cannot be a word from God. If it's saying what Scripture says, there's no need for it, because we already have it in the Bible. The function of preaching is to expound the book, to expound the Bible, not to give non-derivative prophecy. Another thing I want to say about tongues, though I realize what's going on in this community is simply not related to tongues. Tongues have ceased since they were a sign of God's judgment on Israel and of the movement of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes that rather plain. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, verse 22, "Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers." Now, what does Paul mean? Well, in the middle there of verse 21, Paul is quoting Isaiah 28, 11 through 12, which refers to God's judgment on Judah. Paul is saying the New Testament fulfillment of that passage has now taken place. The New Covenant fulfillment of this prophecy of judgment on the Jews has taken place, and tongues is an evidence of it. Tongues are assigned to unbelievers, especially unbelieving Israel, of God's judgment and His intention to turn to the Gentiles. Tongues, then, were a sign that God intended to take His gospel to the world and to turn from specifically the Jewish nation. That has taken place. And since that has taken place, there is no reason for tongues to continue in the church today. So the need for tongues has ceased to exist in the church as we now have it. Now let me say something again about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The charismatic movement, Pentecostalism, and many in the third wave movement, the Word of Faith movement, typically claim that baptism with the Holy Spirit is a second blessing experience in addition to conversion, and that the sign of that second blessing experience is speaking with tongues. Their claim is that no one is baptized in the Holy Spirit who has not spoken in tongues. Now, that's not universal. In some settings, they don't claim that. But in some settings, people are even coached in speaking with tongues and cajoled into speaking with tongues because this is a second blessing that evidences that they have been baptized with the Spirit. Now, I recognize that not all say that, but that's very prevalent. Now, the answer that I think we need to give to that issue of the baptism with the Holy Spirit evidenced by speaking with tongues or other sign gifts is that the day of Pentecost was a unique and unrepeatable event. The word event is the operative word. In Acts chapter 2, what the church experienced on the day of Pentecost was a unique, unrepeatable event fulfilling John the Baptist's prophecy in Luke chapter 3, 15 through 17. That prophecy is the prophecy that Jesus would come, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism with fire, which is the judgment, is yet to come. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, and whether it's with or in, makes no difference. The preposition makes no difference, because I hear many people arguing that it does. But in Paul, it makes no difference whether it's in or with. The baptism with the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, fulfilling Luke chapter 3. Pentecost was part of the event complex of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and His return. And just as, for example, the cross is an unrepeatable event, so also Pentecost is an unrepeatable event, just as the cross or resurrection are unrepeatable. And so though Pentecost was unique and unrepeatable, thereafter, every Christian who is converted is baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Christ has the baptism, is baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit without exception. It's not a second blessing experience. That's something that comes out of Arminian theology, the holiness movement, especially traceable to Charles Finney. So much that needs to be said tonight in background that I can't do. But when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, 1 Corinthians 12:12, the apostle says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Now, just as the cross and resurrection is an unrepeatable event that continues to have implications for our lives, so the baptism with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was an unrepeatable event that continues to have application and implications for our lives. So that unrepeatable event of the cross and of the resurrection, by faith we're united to Christ. So also, the unrepeatable event of Pentecost has implications for our lives, in that every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. There is no believer who is not baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the claim that tongues, prophecy, evidences of the baptism are necessary, that it's a second blessing experience, the claim is dangerous for two reasons, and others, but two in particular. It's dangerous, first of all, because it denies to Christians universally the spiritual blessings that the Bible says belong to every believer. Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on to enumerate those spiritual blessings throughout the first chapter and on through the book in various ways. Every believer in Christ is united to Christ, is seated in heavenly places with him, and has every spiritual blessing. There is not one spiritual blessing that we do not all possess in Christ. And so to say that you've been converted, that's fine, but what you really need is the baptism with the Holy Spirit as a second blessing experience, denies that in Christ all of the benefits of his atonement belong to his people. The second thing that makes it dangerous is that it tends to develop a caste system in the church. There are the haves and have-nots, those who have the baptism and those who don't, those who have sign gifts and the ability to work miracles or speak in tongues and those who don't. And so it develops a kind of caste system in the church that I've seen operable in many ways, in very, very dangerous ways in people's lives. All right. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, what about healing? A great deal of what we're hearing about today in the community is about healing. Well, let me first of all say that they are not word gifts. The gifts related to healing are not word gifts, and so raise different questions than tongues and prophecy. Still, it seems that the gift of healing, was part of the foundational structure of the church listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and are among the signs of an apostle that we read of in 2 Corinthians 12 that no longer function in the church. Certainly, one does not find the kind of healing that Jesus performed when Peter cut off Malchus' ear and he restored his ear. And certainly we also, though this goes beyond healing, are not seeing someone like Lazarus who's been in a tomb for 3 days. We're not seeing such people raised from the dead. These were the evidences that the kingdom had come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because the apostles are the shaliach of Christ, that is to say, the legal representative of Christ after his ascension, those miraculous signs continue to be performed by them as an evidence of the coming of the kingdom. But again, the apostolic office has ceased. It doesn't continue in the church. Jesus told his disciples that they would do greater things than he in John 14:12 because he was going to his Father. And undoubtedly, this refers to the preaching of the gospel to the nations, which is greater than the healing of the sick. God certainly may heal today. We in our own congregation have known of some really wonderful things to happen in people's bodies when the elders have gathered, anointed with oil, and prayed for them. But this does not mean that it is always his will to do so, or that someone is failing to exercise faith when it happens. In the Word of Faith movement, people are pressured by this whole idea that they can actually control the miraculous if they will but believe and speak the right words. And the impression that is left with many a person who can't do these things, can't see these things happen, is that there's something inadequate about you as a Christian, inadequate about your faith. Again, a caste system that develops. Now notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And these texts, as you know, could readily be multiplied. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 to 9. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.' That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, obviously a physical malady, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle, came before the Lord and asked three times that it be removed, and God said no. The claim that God always, or even most often, wants to heal today distorts the biblical message. As does the claim, if I may say parenthetically, as does the claim that God wants you to have material wealth in this world, that that's always or usually the will for His people. Only in America could people believe such a thing. Don't go to a third world country, and I'm sure people can be deluded there just as they can here. Hearts are the same, but nonetheless, don't tell somebody living in squalor or somebody under persecution for their faith that God wants you to have the best parking spot, and you don't have it because you don't believe, and all of that nonsense. Years ago, there was a healing evangelist. I'm interjecting a little humor because I think it's just, well, it's important to do. I could tell you his name. You would know the name if I said it. But he was healing people who came forward, performing miracles. Someone came that had only one leg and asked him to restore his leg. I won't do it, he said, because in the resurrection you'll have three legs. He was pretty quick on his feet, I thought. But more seriously, folks, to tell people you don't have enough faith, that's not why you're healed. That is so foreign to the New Testament, so foreign to what we read in 1 Peter, which is all about God's will for suffering in the lives of His people. It is so foreign from what Paul says here, so foreign from what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7, that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And you can read on in 2 Corinthians, in which the Apostle Paul speaks of the various ways in which he was persecuted and cast down and the pain that he endured. God does will suffering in the lives of His people. We talk about the already and the not yet, that Christ came and He brought the kingdom of God that has entered into time and space, this present evil age, and that we actually belong in that age which is to come, and we are moving toward that. And yet at the same time, the not yet is not yet. To try and bring the new heavens and the new earth and the not yet into the lives of a person who's suffering with cancer or whose child has died, and to tell them, your problem is you're not living according to your privileges. You're not living up according to the claim of faith. You're not using the right words. That's cruel. That is pastoral cruelty. And it's not Christianity. Call it what you will. It is not Christianity. And certainly there is no justification for services of healings where wild enthusiasm and pointless emotionalism prevails. That's just not worship. Many, many years ago, I was a young man sitting in First Presbyterian Church in Macon, Georgia, when during a morning worship service, not terribly unlike our worship services on Sunday morning, a gentleman walked in and just prior to the preaching, stood up and began to prophesy. And Dr. Jim Baird walked out of the pulpit in his pulpit gown and escorted the man out the door. I understand he went across the street to the Methodist church and did the same thing. But Dr. Baird went back into his pulpit, introduced Dr. Jay Adams, who was preaching that morning. Jay was a good friend, and he took the opportunity to teach the congregation. He turned us all to 1 Corinthians 14, and he says, this is what we learned from 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done decently and in order. And he taught the congregation about decent and orderly worship and not being disturbed by such things. Well, what about the Word of Faith movement and what should we think about it? Again, I'm being brief. It is a movement associated with Pentecostal and charismatic groups, though not necessarily always associated with them. Prominent names in its history include Phineas Quimby, E.W. Kenyon, and Kenneth Hagin, and others. It teaches that one can use words to manipulate a faith force and create what Scripture promises. They claim the Scripture promises health and wealth and prosperity. And surely in this congregation, again, we are well read in the New Testament and can see clearly that very often the Lord wills the opposite for His children in this life. But I want you also to know that other heretical viewpoints just prevail in those atmospheres. For example, that God needs our permission to act. He's just waiting on you to believe enough in order that He can act. That the Christian controls God with our words. Here's what one Word of Faith teacher teaches. You create the presence of Jesus with your mouth. He is bound by your lips and by your words. Christ is depending upon you and your spoken word to release His presence. Some of them teach that Jesus suffered and died on the cross and went to hell, viewed as the seat of Satan's government, and spent a 3-day sentence there but was freed when a voice demanded it. Here's what one of them says. When Jesus was in the pit of hell in that terrible torment, no doubt the devil and his emissaries gathered around to see the annihilation of God's Son. But in the corridors of hell, there came a great voice from heaven, "Turn him loose. He is there illegally," and all hell became paralyzed. In other words, they teach that Jesus was born again, that's their word, that Jesus was born again and released from hell on a technicality. Far removed from "He descended into hell" in the Apostles' Creed, in which we mean Christ bore our hell on the cross. They teach, some of them, that man is a god over the earth as God is God over heaven, and they teach that faith is a force. The whole point is, there is rampant doctrinal error in these circles. Rampant doctrinal error. And so, is God visiting our community with a revival through people who teach these things or things like these? These things or many of these things? Is He sending a revival to our community through Word of Faith teachers? Absolutely not. Again, if a word is spoken from God's book, God can use it. He's sovereign. He does strike straight blows with crooked sticks. We know that. That's not the question. That God may use something doesn't justify it. God uses many things in His sovereignty to accomplish His sovereign will, but that doesn't make it right. They are false teachers, confusing many in the church. Their views and approaches are far removed from biblical and orthodox Christianity. And sadly, many of the people in charismatic Word of Faith and third wave churches, I'm talking about Calvary chapels and Vineyard groups, have left sound churches for these independent gatherings. And there is certainly not a high doctrine of the church or its ministry found among them. As a matter of fact, the doctrine generally associated with these groups is semi-Pelagian and man-centered. Denial of sovereign election, usually. The free will of man, all of these sorts of things. Rather than the Trinity, the accomplishment of Christ on His cross, the ministry of the Word and sacrament, you will find a third wave emphasis among many associated with these groups. What are these emphases? Power evangelism. That the best way to encourage conversion is to show unbelievers miracles, especially through a word of knowledge that God is calling to repentance through a personal revelation about something in someone's life. Again, there is often an emphasis on the thought that sickness is the devil's work needing exorcism, or that Christians should be involved in spiritual mapping, that is, discerning that territorial spirits, the demonic, rule over certain geographical locations, and that God awaits our prayers to overcome them. Now, that's not to deny that the demonic is real. It certainly is. But the Scriptures do not anywhere teach us that we can discern these things and do spiritual mapping. Where is the cross? Where is electing grace? Where is justification? Where is adoption? Where is sanctification? Where is the teaching about the church? Where is expository preaching? Where is the ongoing ministry of word and sacrament in all of this? These poor sheep, where they are true believers, are being held in the bondage of false teaching, or at best, not being taught things that they desperately need to know in order to be the kinds of Christians that God wants us to be. So I bring it to a conclusion. We in this church, at Covenant Presbyterian Church and in the Presbyterian Church in America, we are thoroughgoing supernaturalists. The Reformed faith is not naturalism. We are not rationalists, nor are we unemotional, folks. I get burned up about that one. The chosen, frozen chosen, whatever it is. I really get upset about that. I promise you, insofar as I know my own heart, on a Sunday morning when we gather, even when I'm weak in body or weary in mind, I don't know anybody that's more emotional than I am in worshiping God. And I want that for you too. Isn't that the heavenly vision we find in Revelation 5 through 7? This magnificent emotional worship, but did you also notice it's liturgical? They're all saying the same thing. You read it. They're all using the same words. It's not an independent person doing this and that, someone raising his hands while someone else is rolling on the floor and somebody else is dancing in the aisle. They're all doing the same thing. It's orderly, liturgical worship in heaven. That's what we see. But what could be more emotional than the worship we see there? You are worthy, our Lord and Christ, to receive power and wisdom, and it's emotional worship. The difference is this. If you don't have solid biblical and doctrinal instruction, you go to these places, you're going to be emotional, but it'll have no ground, and you're going to live your Christian life like this, and one of these days, that kind of emotion is going to let you down and let you down hard. But if you ground your emotion in truth, in the Word, in the teaching of Scripture, in doctrine, then it may not look emotional to those folk who may want to call you frozen, but it is deeply and richly emotional in a way that perhaps they can't imagine, because it's grounded in knowing something of God's character and His nature and the atonement of Christ and His resurrection from the dead, and the wonder of the Holy Spirit that fills us and enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And so, we have no doubt that God is supernaturally involved in His world and supernaturally involved with His church and in remarkable and saving ways with His people. But we also believe in sola scriptura. Scripture alone. The canon is closed. We do not need additional revelation. What we need is to know this book. We need to read it, examine it. Your ministers need to exposit it and preach it and expound it, and rarely do something topical, as I'm doing tonight. But most often, take a text and open it to God's people. Is it always exciting? Let me tell you, John Murray years ago said, the Bible scholar's work may be dry as dust, but then it's gold dust. Sometimes the reading of 2 Chronicles may not be exciting, but it's God's Word. By the way, when you read those lists in Chronicles, you can always apply it this way. When you read those names, you can say, what a privilege it is to be enrolled in the Church of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to know that my name is there. God has brought His Word to completion, and that is sufficient for His church's needs. And Martin Luther spoke to one of the Anabaptists. You see, nothing new under the sun. All of this has happened before. In the era of the Protestant Reformation, you had the Anabaptists, who were the charismatics of their day. Again, various kinds, various degrees, just as we have them now. But of one of them, Martin Luther said in his writings, Thomas Munster, he said, Thomas, you have swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. And I would like to say very humbly to whatever true brothers or sisters in Christ may be involved in this in Lakeland, Florida, you need the Word, you need the Word, you need the Word, the regular and the ongoing. Now, in the passage with which we began, 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, Paul says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And some take that passage to mean that that because Christ is referenced as returning, undoubtedly that's what Paul has in mind, that he is saying sign gives continue until Christ returns, but he's not saying that at all. He's concerned in the main with love in this chapter. He is unconcerned with the question of what partial ways of knowing God end when. He's not even concerned with the question. But when we turn to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, very neglected today, when we turn to the pastoral epistles, we find something remarkable. Here the apostle assumes that the continuity of the era between Christ's ascension and return is also marked by discontinuity. That even though there's continuity between the first century believer and ourselves, yet Paul is writing knowing that the time is going to come when he will no longer be there to give instruction to the church. And there will no longer be apostles to give instruction to the church. What does he say you must do? Take what I've taught, consider it a good deposit, and pass it on through faithful teachers. That's what he says. So Paul in the pastoral epistles is recognizing the day is going to come in which there will be no more apostles, and the ministry that's going to continue until Christ comes again is going to be the ministry of expositing God's Word. 1 Timothy 4, for example. Taking a text, expounding the text, preaching the text. We no longer have a non-derivative word from God, prophecy or tongues. But the minister is to expound derivative word, the Bible. That is why the pastoral epistles emphasize you must guard the apostolic deposit. Until Christ comes again, we live under word and sacrament. We live by the power of the Spirit with the Word because we now have a completed canon and it is totally sufficient. You don't need to add anything to it. The truly sad thing about all of this is that it focuses people's attention on the spectacular rather than on Christ, and it derails people from using the regular, ongoing means of grace that God has given for our growth. And Jesus taught that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would testify concerning him. Two or three scripture verses. Look at John's Gospel for a moment. Chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Now, in chapters 14, 15, 16, what we call the upper room discourse, let me tell you something that you need to remember. One of my teachers, Robert Lethem, has written the finest book on the Trinity that you will ever read. During the process of writing this book, he and Sinclair Ferguson were emailing one another, and Sinclair referenced these passages, chapters 14, 15, 16, in John's Gospel. And he said to Dr. Lethem, "It is a remarkable thing to me to consider that as Jesus was contemplating going to the cross and was teaching his disciples, that the thing that he thought he needed to teach them was about the Trinity." Now, I say that's absolutely free, no charge. You see how practical serious doctrine is? Now, in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." What is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work? There is much of Christ. What is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work? Christ is believed, Christ is preached, Christ is exalted, Christ is lifted up, because that's why the Holy Spirit has come. That's what Jesus says. Not emphasis on the Holy Spirit himself, though certainly we study what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to exalt Christ, His person, and His work in this world. Does God send revival? Sometimes God certainly does accelerate the growth of His people, but again, it is from God. It's not something we work down. It's not something we don't manipulate. It doesn't come by putting a red sign outside the church and saying revival. It doesn't. And it comes by use of His appointed means all through history, through the preaching of the Word of God and prayer, through the gospel. When such times come in the church, they are more likely to be marked by a solemn quiet than by the loud and boisterous. I think it was 1850 in New York, great revival, one of the Alexanders from Princeton. You know what marked the revival? At lunchtime, all the businessmen came into the churches and just sat for their lunch hour praying. Now that would accomplish something. That will be used of the Lord to produce godliness. The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. If one claims to work miracles, I want you to remember two passages. One is Matthew 7. '22 and '23. I'm just going to read them, no comment. We'll begin with 21. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Verse 20, maybe we'll begin with verse 18. He replied, this is Jesus, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, one of these gentlemen involved in this local revival, in quotes, recently spoke to me about how many people are hitting the website, how many people are coming, how many people are being healed, how many wonders and miracles there were, and I said, I'm unimpressed. Tell me about Jesus. That's what I want to hear. And so, my sheep, my flock, redouble your efforts to attend to the appointed means of grace. Do not look for nor long for the spectacular in this world. Moreover, use the gifts that are operative in the church today, your gifts given to you by the Holy Spirit, to serve one another. As Calvin said, we should not look for miracle where there is no new gospel. For the purpose of sign gifts was to point to the coming of Christ in the world and the establishment of His church. The next miracle that we will see is Jesus Christ returning to judge the world. So forgive me that this has been so whirlwind and so many things are left dangling and unexplained, but nonetheless, I hope this is a genuine help to you. Will you pray with me? Father, give us much of Jesus. Much of Jesus in our hearts, much of Jesus in our preaching, much of Jesus in our worship, much of Jesus in our living, in our marriages, in our homes. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Thank God for the redeeming work that we have that can't be taken away when we have cancer, when we have ulcers, when the car won't start, when we can't find the right parking spot. Thank God We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the gospel. That's what counts. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake. Amen.